We continue our readings in the book of Exodus at the 35th chapter. We're drawing near to the end of this wonderful book, and the next chapters describe the preparation for the construction of the tabernacle. And this occupies most of the rest of Exodus. And the 40th chapter describes how, when the tabernacle was fully set up and completed, the glory of the Lord came down upon it. But chapter 35 is by way of introduction to that great and massive preparatory work that is described in these chapters. And I think this fact lends its own significance to the opening verses of the chapter. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." Now, these three verses stand by way of introduction to what follows, because you'll notice at verse 4, we read, "Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light," and so on. All the things that have already been spoken of in earlier chapters, from chapter 25 onwards. But first of all, the introductory verses about the Sabbath. It's very significant, it seems to me, that we have a further reiteration of the fourth commandment at this point. At the beginning of the vast operation of constructing the tabernacle, which, as I say, is to occupy the remainder of the book of Exodus. And there are important lessons to be gathered from this. We have already seen in an earlier chapter, chapter 31, that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel, and of the nature of the relationship existing between God and Israel. That, of course, is what lifts Sabbath observance completely out of the realm of legalism. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of Sabbath observance to suppose that it is a legalistic attitude. Its origin and its essence lie in the fact of the covenant, and the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And its emphasis here is meant to bear witness to the truth that all true and worthy work for God must issue from a true relationship with Him. And that's why these verses about the Sabbath stand at the outset of this vast and indeed very complex operation of gathering together the materials for the tabernacle and the building of it. All true and worthy work for God must issue from a true relationship with Him. That is the symbolic significance of the Sabbath. And of course, that bears an important message for us. In relation to the neglect of the Sabbath that is so widespread today. I quoted in the Bible notes in Leviticus something that Lord Hume, former Prime Minister, says in his autobiography about the Sabbath. He says, "Not long ago I asked Harold Macmillan if he could put his finger on the point in time when the slide in values in Britain began to set in. Macmillan's answer came without hesitation. The day when people stopped going to church regularly on a Sunday morning." Now that was the verdict of Harold Macmillan, the Prime Minister of this country. And in his view, the slide in values in Britain began to set in when people stopped going to church regularly on a Sunday morning. Now, I think that's a very important and significant utterance by one of the great statesmen of our modern day. And read that into this here, and we begin to see something of the importance of beginning this work, and this work issuing from an observance of the Lord's Day, which in turn signified the true relationship between God and His people. The Sabbath, of course, indicates that we rest from our works, and that has its spiritual application, surely, from the point of view of God's salvation. We rest from our works and rest upon Christ and His work. We rest from ourselves in order to become all we are meant to be in the presence of God and in the purpose of God. You see, the secret of effectual service, as someone has very trenchantly and I believe accurately put it, the secret of effectual service is not overwork, but overflow. And that overflow comes best and most naturally and certainly most fruitfully from the rest of faith to which the Sabbath law bears witness. So here we are at the outset of the great operation to which the people of God were committed, an honoring of the Lord's Day. Now, let's read on. "Moses spake unto all the congregation of the Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, precious gold, silver, and brass, and so on and so forth." Now, these are simply the instructions that were given earlier on in the book to Moses on the Mount. And Moses, of course, is fulfilling this according to the pattern shown him on the Mount. And it was to be done precisely in that way. And we needn't spend time in looking at these things, but notice how repeatedly throughout the passage some interesting and significant comments are made. Verse 10, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded." Verse 21, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought all these things. Verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And all the various articles that were to be required, the brass for the fittings, the gold and the silver, the blue and the purple, the scarlet, the fine linen, the goat's hair, the ram's skins dyed red, for the ark, the table, for everything, all is mentioned here. Now, it's very interesting to see how this chapter develops. First of all, as we've already pointed out, worship and communion with God on his holy day. That was the beginning. Then, sacrificial giving from willing hearts. Then, costly and meticulous service. And all this prefaced by the giving of the word of the Lord. These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. Now that's got something of enormous importance to teach us in the life of the church today. The first necessity is the giving of the word of God. And if ever there is going to be any real lasting interest and recovery of interest in the church's work, this is where it is going to begin. The recovery of the word of God is the first necessity if ever there is going to be spiritual renewal and prosperity. For that's the only true source and inspiration of stewardship. One of the saddest, as indeed one of the most humiliating aspects of church life at the present time, is the constant complaint about the lack of finance for the church's work, with its average per capita givings little more than a pittance. And if we're to believe and take seriously the teaching of these verses, the remedy for this lies not in further and better organized appeals and streamlined business-like techniques, but a recovery of interest in the gospel on the part of the church's membership, and in a revival of evangelical faith in Christ. Now, it's very significant, and this is why I underline these references throughout the first 29 or 30 verses of the chapter. It's the Spirit of the living God alone that can move the hearts of men and make them willing. And he works this work in the context of the word of the gospel. What James Denny once said about missionary interest in the church is true also of the whole range of Christian work today. He said, if there is little missionary interest in the churches, Depend upon it, the reason is that there is little evangelic interest. The wonder of that redeeming revelation, says Denny, that made the first disciples apostles, has faded away, and we must revive it by standing where the apostles stood and seeing Christ in the awful and glorious light in which they saw him, if new life is to enter into missionary work. And that is true not only for missionary work, but for all the work of God. And these are words that need to be written with a pen of iron on the church's life and consciousness today. I have an article here from a recent issue of Time magazine, which is a review of American church life today. And its general thesis is that America's, what the author calls, old guard Protestant churches, the mainline denominations in America, confront an unprecedented decline. Let me read one or two paragraphs from it. The mainline plight might be understandable if all of United States Christendom were reeling under the shocks of secularism and the inroads of new alien faiths. But that is not the case. During the past two decades, black Protestant groups have gained. Roman Catholic membership has grown a solid 16%. And the boom in the conservative evangelical churches has caused some to envision a religious revival. And the writer says, why this massive power shift? And he goes on to say this, that in the mainline churches, a preoccupation with political and social issues at the expense of good old-fashioned faith has alienated many members. Not only are the traditional denominations failing to get their message across, they are increasingly unsure just what that message is. Now, you might have been surprised by the reference to the increase in the Catholic Church. But then you see, the Catholic Church is not unsure about its message. And the evangelical churches are not unsure about their message. It is the mainline churches, the middle of the road, and often liberal Protestant churches that are losing out. The author goes on to speak of this. The shrunken Presbyterian staff just moved from the National Council of Churches building in New York City to Louisville and has been cut by 400, in part to ward off a $7 million shortfall, with 49% of active lay Presbyterians heading toward retirement, said a study published last year. Future money problems will be almost beyond belief. And more on that line. Liberal Protestant leaders in the two decades from the 60s until the present time, liberal Protestant leaders encouraged anti-authority movements in the 1960s, only to find youths rejecting them as part of the despised establishment. There are continual squabbles over the political stands made by clergy. Social crusading is turning the faith into a political agenda marked with a veneer of spirituality. mainline social and political action takes away from the religious focus. Mainliners sometimes seem more convinced about the virtues of the Sandinistas or the vices of Nestle than, say, the meaning of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. If there is an establishment voice today, it is that of Roman Catholicism. The Catholics are the calm, dignified, authoritative voices insofar as there are any at all. Now, that makes very disturbing reading. And such an article could with equal force be written about mainline denominations in this country. You have only to listen to some of the religious broadcasting today, and particularly the recent series on a Sunday evening, which purported to be an outreach for the church. There has been widespread criticism about the wooliness and the fudges of these programs. The voice of the church is muffled, it is muddled, it is politically orientated, it is economically orientated, it is nationalistically orientated, but the one thing it is not is that it is gospel orientated. And that's one of the things we see here. This is the real need of our time. A recovery of the message of the gospel. If the trumpet make an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for the battle? Now let's read at verse 21, shall you? Verse 20. All the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Now, if you will recall what was said about these provisions in the previous chapters when Moses first gave the instructions from the mount, when he came down from the mount for the construction of the tabernacle, you'll realize just how closely these instructions were followed in the response that the people made. Indeed, you could almost say that it was a meticulous response. It was all in accordance with what the Lord had commanded. Now, that raises an issue of considerable interest. The work of the tabernacle's construction was hemmed in by firm divine restrictions. And the question that arises is whether these restrictions, in fact, serve to cramp and stifle human initiative and creativity. Now, from the merely human standpoint, this might seem to be so, and it is well known, of course, that many artists and aesthetes would insist that such limitations would be disastrous. There are many who claim that the great artists, painters, musicians of the past needed to live dissolute, immoral lives in order to produce the quality of art that they did. You would be surprised to know how prevalent that view is and is to the present day. But you know, it's part of the paradox of spiritual life that it is precisely in being captive to the word and will of God that men find truest freedom, both in personal life and in service. If man is made in the image of God and for God, how could the divine will be in any way restrictive for him? Must it not rather be, in the deepest sense, perfect freedom? We have the famous phrase, in whose service is perfect freedom. The fact of the matter is, trouble always starts, and restriction in God's work ensues when men's own ideas are intruded into the service of God, things which he has not commanded and which he will not own. Why are we so unwilling to model the life of the church on the pattern shown us on the Mount? This is so often the simple explanation of the church's barrenness. The moment we take God at his word and take that word seriously, fruitfulness will begin to be seen, and creative originality and versatility too. After all, God is the creator God. Now, the tabernacle construction was hemmed in on all sides by divine restrictions. It is going to be this way and no other way, said God. And that is how it was done. Verse 30, and Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Now, this is a very remarkable passage. And I think what we need to notice here is the detailed excellence and beauty of the work which they were to accomplish. All manner of workmanship. Curious works. Not curious in the sense of odd, but curious in the sense of intricate. To work in gold, in silver, in brass, the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. See, there was nothing merely utilitarian in the entire conception. And you know, one of the things that those of us who visited Israel a few years ago were very impressed with was the sheer beauty of so much of the ancient excavations that we visited in Israel. To see mosaics on the floors of ancient buildings dating back to 72 AD, 19 centuries, and to see the cunning work, the meticulous workmanship, the colorings after 1900 years still on the floor. It was very marvelous. And I think that in itself bears a message concerning the enduring quality of so much of ancient culture. And of course that has a very pointed message in the spiritual realm. This was the house in which God was to dwell. And that is the point of contact with the spiritual application. Your body, says Paul, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And since that is so, and since also God is pleased to dwell among his people, we begin to understand the care and concern that God has for us in seeking to fashion us for his glory. He is not content with an initial salvation for us. We are to go on to perfection, to maturity of character, and he will not be satisfied with our living in the shallows of spiritual experience. And when you think of the patience and the grim determination with which God applies his gracious disciplines to his wayward and all too often intractable children, the material of which our lives are made, in order to recreate us in his own image, then it brings a flood of light upon many of the experiences through which we pass. We often say, and I've heard people say, I don't know why God has allowed this to happen to me. And that may well be a mystery for which there is no human answer. But here is the divine answer. If God is intent upon making us living stones in the temple of the Lord, then it all makes a great deal of sense. Peter, the rock, we were mentioning him on Sunday evening, were we not? Christ said, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter." And the word in the Greek is Petros. But that is the rough-hewn stone taken from the quarry. And when Peter writes in his first epistle about our being living stones, he uses another word, lithos. And lithos is the smoothed, polished, dressed stone. And there is a journey, as it were, a transformation from Petros, the rough-hewn rock taken from the quarry, and the dressed stone that is fit to take its place in the building. And that's a parable of our lives. Well, God appointed these men and filled them with His Holy Spirit to accomplish this work. Now, I want us to read into chapter 36, the first 7 verses. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." Now, what do you think of that? They had to be told, "Stop, you've given more than is needed. More than enough. Stop, stop, stop. The stuff is sufficient and too much." Well, that was a remarkable experience, wasn't it? Overwhelming indeed. The great enterprise of constructing the tabernacle was begun with a marvelous enthusiasm and dedication. And all that we've already said by way of applying the ancient pattern unfolded in these chapters to the situation obtaining in the life of the church today is borne out by what is said here. Not only was there no need for repeated and insistent appeals for gifts and work, the people brought and wrought much more than enough for the service of the work and had to be restrained from bringing any more. What was the explanation of it? The more one thinks of this, the more remarkable it seems. For this is the people who, 3 or 4 chapters further back, committed idolatry with the golden calf, and all but sinned away the relationship with their covenant God. And but for the mighty intercession of Moses, they would have been rejected. And that says something about the quality of this man's prayer and intercession for the erring people. But it is perfectly clear that a tremendous work of grace was wrought in these people to make them do this. And this, of course, brings us back once again to what I said in relation to that article in Time magazine. The real issue is the sure message of God. And when that grips people's hearts and lives, financial problems are solved almost overnight. In 1843, the great disruption of the Scottish Church took place, and almost 500 ministers, evangelical men, seceded from the established church and established the Free Church. And in the space of 10 years, they built, with their own money, 500 church buildings throughout Scotland. 500 churches were built. Some of them this size, some of them bigger. And they did it not because they were a wealthy people. They did it because they were a consecrated people. And they gave to the point of sacrifice to establish this work. Now, that is the need of our time. We were told at the General Assembly that we face a £1.8 million deficit and shortfall in the budget of the church for 1990. How is this to be met? Did you hear the news today about the Derby? Did you hear that £40 million were betted on horses this afternoon? There's money for some things. Professor Torrance was right when he said there's no shortage of wealth in Scotland. Scotland is awash with money. It's a question of priorities, isn't it? The membership of the Church of Scotland is 800,000. £2 per member would clear the deficit overnight. Here, they gave from willing hearts. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. That takes us back, doesn't it, to that tremendous challenge that Moses issued to the people of Israel after the golden calf episode. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. The more one thinks of that in relation to this, the more one sees that a profound spiritual work was done in the hearts of that people at that time. Through judgment and grace, a work was wrought that changed these people. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. That would hit the headlines of the news if something like that was said in the General Assembly, wouldn't it? People restrained from giving because they're giving so generously. All of which, you see, underlines this truth, that where men's hearts are gripped and mastered by the gospel, things will happen. Things always happen. It's not that generous giving is an evidence of wealth. It's just that some people give so much and so liberally, not because they're wealthier or earn more than others, but because through simpler, more disciplined, and even sacrificial living, they have so much more to give. It is in faithfulness, not in possessions, that they outdo their fellows. This same article speaks about the evangelicals in America. 4/5 of all missionaries from America have gone forth from evangelical congregations. And a very substantial percentage of all monies given to the work of God in America happened to come from evangelicals. When the inspiration is there, the finance will be there also. That is the message of this chapter. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. God hasn't to plead with people. He doesn't want unwilling service. We're not doing God a favor when we say we'll serve him. We should be clamoring for the privilege to serve a God who is the author of such a gospel as ours. That's what happened here. And it's understandable that in the fullness of the time when we come to chapter 40, when it tells us that the tabernacle was completed and reared up, and the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle and filled it. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, it's all very wonderful, isn't it? And surely it preaches a very clear and unequivocal message. Let us pray.